Well, good morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. And as we continue our series in the book of Acts, I would like to go ahead and invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, if you're using a Pew Bible, will be on page 1081, 1081. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. Acts chapter 2. And last week we concluded a two-part message considering the last portion of chapter 1, looking at how the disciples spent their time while waiting for the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Prior to Jesus ascending into heaven, he commanded his disciples to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came, which was to happen not many days from now. But they weren't told exactly how many days that was, or what that approximated to be. But they obeyed, and they did so with joy, and they worshiped Jesus, and they were in the temple daily praising God, and they were meeting in the upper room of a home which we know was able to fit somewhere around 120 of the disciples. And there they prayed in preparation for the ministry and for the promise to be fulfilled. And they entrusted themselves to the providence of God. And they even called for another man to be appointed as an apostle, a member of the 12, to replace Judas, who had betrayed Jesus. And another apostle was indeed chosen, who fit all the qualifications of apostleship, and through providence was chosen ultimately by Christ himself, which was yet another qualification for apostleship. There was a lot going on in the midst of these 120 disciples as they prepared themselves for the work of the ministry. But something extraordinary was about to happen, which became a pivotal and landmark moment in the history, not only of the church, but also of the world. The promise of the Holy Spirit coming in power was about to be fulfilled. And so this morning we will consider, or begin to consider, that fulfillment of that promise by looking at verses 1 through 13. And so let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, where God's holy word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Luke, reads. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." Let's pray. Father, this is a tremendous text. with so much significance. Likewise, a text that has been thoroughly distorted all around the world. Father, help us to understand and to properly interpret, and to properly observe, interpret, and apply this text. Help us to see the truths that are therein for our good and for your glory. And so, Father, we pray that you would empower the preaching to those ends. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the wait is over. A new era has dawned. The church age begins. And not that the church in the universal sense didn't already exist, because God's redeemed people have always existed. But now the era of the New Testament church, the new covenant community empowered by the Holy Spirit, emerges onto the world scene. And this wasn't just a wait of a few days. Yes, the apostles, in the most immediate sense, only had to wait just a few days between the ascension of the Lord Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. But to a more accurate degree, this was a 700-year waiting period for God's people. Or more than that. It actually could be said that it was a 1,500-year waiting period, or even a 2,000-year waiting period for this event to take place. This event, which took place in the Middle East, in the city of Jerusalem, and probably in a private home, where about 120 disciples of what would soon be considered a new religion, an illegal sect, a cult blaspheming the Jewish faith in or around the year 33 AD, was in actuality the further unfolding of God's redemptive plans, which he established before the foundation of the world. This is a historical event of tremendous significance for Christians. But it is also an event that has been used to and has been abused to shape some modern day doctrines. And so we must give this passage our careful and due attention, so that we might rightly understand what God would have us take away from this incredible portion of Scripture. And so I want to consider the significance of the Spirit at Pentecost. The Spirit at Pentecost this morning, and as we examine this text to that end, I have divided it up into three main headings. And so notice our first heading this morning: promise fulfilled. Promise fulfilled. Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived. Now stop there for a second. Again, I mentioned that this was not a long wait. After the resurrection, Jesus presented himself to many witnesses and spent time with his disciples in a time span of about 40 days. On that 40th day after his resurrection is when he ascended to heaven and told the disciples to stay in Jerusalem until they were baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from then. The day of Pentecost came just 10 days after that. So the disciples only had to wait 10 days after the ascension for this promise of power to be fulfilled. The word for Pentecost simply means 50th day in Greek. But while we have come to associate Pentecost as simply meaning the day that the Holy Spirit came in power or as the birth of the New Testament church, to the Jews, it was a long-standing and established festival that was actually inaugurated by God and commanded of them as the people of God. And so now, let me go ahead and warn you really quick. We are going to get a bit technical just for a minute. And it's a bit complex the way that I have shaped this, because I'm going to give you a bunch of information, maybe not a bunch, but some information that isn't going to make complete sense and click until next week when we get to part two. So just bear with me. It will make sense. But you might want to pay close attention. So here we go. God established for the people of Israel a total of seven festivals that the people of Israel had to observe. And for three of those, God actually required all the Israelite males to make a pilgrimage to gather together where the Lord had appointed, wherever that was that the Lord appointed. And so by this time in the first century, that place became Jerusalem. But we see the establishment of this requirement with Moses. So even before they get to the promised land and while they are in the wilderness, these festivals were established back then. And so we read in Exodus 34, verses 22 and 23, "You shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel." And in Deuteronomy 16:16, likewise we read, "Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths." Now, these feasts were agriculturally and historically based to commemorate the works that God had done amongst them and the provision that he was providing to them all along the way. But let me mention the agricultural aspect really quick. The Feast of Passover, which is another one of the seven feasts, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of the First Fruits. So those three feasts, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of the First Fruits, were all celebrated around the time of Passover, so all around in about the same time. And barley was the grain that was harvested at that time, because it was the first grain that matured in the spring. And so some of the bread that was made for the Passover celebrations would have been made out of barley. Not that it all had to be made, but you can easily understand why it would have more readily been made out of barley, because barley was the more matured and ready grain at that time. And that bread during those feasts, during that time, the unleavened bread, the Passover, and the Feast of First Fruits, any bread that was made for those feasts was unleavened bread. It was unleavened bread. And of course, we know that Jesus, right, was crucified during that time. He is our Passover lamb, and he is our bread of life, and he himself is the first fruits of the resurrection. So all three of those feasts clearly foreshadow him: the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of the First Fruits, all which happen right around the same time, and they all point to him in his work in redemption. So all of those feasts clearly foreshadow him, his substitutionary death, and the life that we can have because of his resurrection. Pentecost was 7 weeks after the Feast of First Fruits. Deuteronomy 16, verses 9 and 10 tells us, "You shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God." So again, Pentecost simply means 50th day because it was referring to this festival because it was 7 weeks, which is 49 days, from the day the sickle is first put to the standing grain, which is at the Feast of the First Fruits. Which again, the Feast of the First Fruits happens right around the time of Passover. And so you have those 7 weeks plus one day makes the 50. So 49 plus 1, 50, because the Feast of Weeks is celebrated at the end of those 7 weeks, so on the 50th day. You still with me? Okay. So the Feast of Weeks, which is also known as the Feast of Harvest, was celebrated on the 50th day, which implied that the harvest was by that time concluded. The harvest was by that time concluded. Now here's something important to note, which can also be a bit confusing, because the Feast of Weeks, which again is also the Feast of Harvest, which is also the same thing as Pentecost, is also called the Day of First Fruits. The Day of First Fruits. Even though it's not the Feast of First Fruits. Okay, so that's where things can start running together and sound a little bit confusing. So it's the Day of First Fruits. Not the Feast of First Fruits, which takes place 50 days before that. Numbers 28:26 tells us this just as much. On the day of the first fruits. So on the day of the first fruits, when you offer a grain offering of new grain to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks. Okay, so just to sum this up a bit, the Feast of Weeks is Pentecost, which is also called the Feast of Harvest, which is also the Day of First Fruits, not the Feast of First Fruits, which happens 50 days before that, but the Day of First Fruits. Those four names used in Scripture describe the same feast or the same festival. And this feast revolved around the wheat harvest. Those around Passover revolved around barley. Remember, 50 days before that, it was barley. 50 days later, at the Feast of Harvest, Pentecost, those revolved around wheat. Now, another important aspect of these feasts was that the people were not to show up empty-handed. And so they had to bring an offering to God when they came to these feasts. And for this particular feast, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, the offering was prescribed to be bread along with some animal sacrifices. But here's the important thing to note about this bread. We read in Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 17. "You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering," right? So we're talking about the Feast of the First Fruits. 50 days later, you have the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost. And so we're told, this, at this point, you shall count 50 days to, or when you get here, you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. So, keep that in the back of your minds for now. because I'm not going to connect that. I'm not bringing that back around until next week, so you got to come back if you want it to make sense. But Passover, right? Unleavened bread. Pentecost, the offering was to be leavened bread. And it was to be two loaves of leavened bread at that. And there's significance in that. But we'll get to that next week. But now we are going to move away from that for now. But again, Pentecost was 50 days after the resurrection, and Jesus spent 40 of those days here on earth. And so the disciples only had to wait 10 days for this day to come. But again, way before that, this was long expected. Because as you can imagine now, God had a purpose for why he chose to come during the Feast of Weeks. Right? This was no mistake. But, again, we're saving that for next week. Now, look at the actual event. Let's consider the actual coming of the Holy Spirit for the rest of our time this morning. Look at verse 1 again. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place. Now, we aren't told where that place was exactly. Some think that maybe it's the temple, because we have a bunch of people that gather a few verses down that would certainly not fit in any home. But the Greek word that is used in verse 2, where we read that the house was filled, is the common word for a family home. And so it seems that they were probably in the upper room, in that same room that they were using as their meeting place in Acts chapter 1. And they were all together, which I take to mean that all 120 disciples were together in the upper room again while they were waiting for the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so all the believers were together when the following occurs. Look at verses 2 and 3. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house, and they were sitting, or where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now, this is a fascinating scene, isn't it? And it certainly paints a number of pictures in our minds, doesn't it? In fact, it would be kind of interesting to have those of you who are talented in the arts, because I can only draw stick figures, to kind of paint us a picture of what is in your mind when you read this, and to then compare, because I think it would produce some very interesting portraits for us. Divided tongues as a fire? I mean, it's hard to even imagine it, isn't it? But here's the first thing that we see taking place. First of all, notice the sound from heaven. The sound from heaven. The Holy Spirit, who, by the way, is God, right? This is not some impersonal force, right? The Holy Spirit is not a thing. It is a He, right? This is God. And so the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven with the sound like a mighty rushing wind. So notice that there was no mighty rushing wind, first of all. There was no wind. A storm did not take place here. There was no sandstorm. There was no hurricane. There might not have even been any wind at all. The emphasis here is on the sound. The Holy Spirit made a powerful entrance by the sound that he made when he came into this room. He sounded like a mighty rushing wind. Perhaps it was like standing outside in a 50-mile-per-hour storm like during a hurricane when it comes to the sound of the wind. I think we can all imagine some of that to an extent, right? We have all experienced strong winds, the sound of those. But imagine standing at the source of this sound without the source physically being there. No hurricane, but you are right in the midst of the sound of the hurricane. And it's not like standing indoors, right, where you can hear the sound. You are right in it, but there is no wind. There's no hurricane. But the force and the power of it are all right around you. And so it was like a mighty rushing wind. And it didn't hit the outside of the home where the disciples were gathered. It filled the house where they were gathered. It was almost like when Jesus appeared to them, even though the doors were locked, all of a sudden, now, right? One second they're chatting it up or praying or singing or whatever it was that they were doing at this point in time, probably behind closed doors. In the next second, this sound comes out of nowhere. And it was loud and it was mighty. Now, why like wind? Well, because wind is exactly how the Holy Spirit is elsewhere described in the Scriptures, isn't he? And it also tells us of his sovereignty and his freedom. And so the word suddenly here, he appeared suddenly, tells us just as much as well. He is sovereign. In John chapter 3, when speaking of regeneration, of the new birth, in his conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus says in verses 5 through 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The wind blows where it wishes, Jesus says. Jesus there is likening the wind to the Holy Spirit, to the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sovereign in his movements because he is God, because he is the third person of the Trinity. And not only is he sovereign in salvation, right, just as Jesus says, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. But he is also sovereign over the works that he chooses to accomplish. Whether he saves, or whether he destroys, or whether he comes to empower, the Holy Spirit is free and sovereign to do as he pleases because he is God. And let me just stop right there for a second and ask you, have you been born of the Spirit? And that's salvation, right? You cannot be a Christian without having been born of the Spirit. Anyone can call themselves a Christian, but it's not what you call yourself or the title that you claim yourself or the way in which you identify yourself as. It's not even what you do that makes you a Christian, right? Going to church, reading your Bible, being a good person, those things don't make you a Christian. Only the Holy Spirit can make a Christian. Only the Holy Spirit can give the birth of spiritual life. And that's another reason why the Spirit is described in the terms of wind or breath. In Genesis 1, verse 2, we read, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The word for Spirit there, speaking of God the Holy Spirit, the word in the Hebrew there for Spirit is literally the same word for wind. It's the same word. Wind, Spirit, breath can all be the same word in Hebrew. And what is it that God does to give life to Adam? He breathes. Right? Gives life-giving wind through the nostrils of Adam. And so just like only God could give physical life to Adam by breathing life into his flesh, so only God the Spirit can give spiritual life by breathing spiritual life into a spiritually dead sinner. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's why you must be born again. Because if you haven't been born again of the Spirit, you are only born of the flesh. And so back to the question, have you been born of the Spirit? How can you ascertain that? Have you confessed your sins to God? Have you repented of your sins? Have you trusted in Christ for your salvation? Are you spiritually alive and aligning yourself with the truths as contained in the Bible? As you devote yourself to following Christ? Right? Those are some of the ways in which we can determine if indeed we have been born again, been born of the Spirit. And so the Spirit is likened to the wind. And in this instance of his coming at Pentecost, he comes with the sound that is like the sound of a mighty rushing wind. It was powerful. It was loud because it was unmistakably God. And it filled the entire house. But then we see that this manifestation also came in this way. Verse 3. "And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them." And now this one is a bit complex when it comes to the work of translation from the Greek. If you look at different translations, they will say it will order the words a little bit differently, which can completely change the meaning. For example, the NIV translates this section as, "They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them." So the translators there of the NIV understand Acts 2 to be saying that the disciples that what the disciples saw was fire in the shape of tongues. The ESV has the opposite. Right? And from the Greek, I believe the ESV would be the better translation here of the two. Because the modifier, as, is actually attached to the fire. And so what the disciples saw did not appear to be tongues. It actually appeared to be like fire. It wasn't fire. It appeared to be like fire. It was actually tongues. That is what they saw. They saw tongues, and they appeared to be like fire. So the order there does matter, and it makes a difference. And so they saw tongues. Now the Greek word for tongues here can mean either languages or the literal organ in your mouth. And some would argue that this is speaking of languages, right? Because what do we see following this? They start speaking in different languages. But I do not think that this verse is speaking of languages. I really don't think that a bunch of Chinese characters came flying in the room and then divided and one set turned into Egyptian hieroglyphics or something to then go rest one on one set of people and the other on the other set of people, right, or something like that. It wasn't languages, it was tongues. And once again, this whole scene just brings up quite the mental pictures, doesn't it? I know it's a bit irreverent, perhaps, but my 21st century brain almost can't help but see a bunch of tongue emojis just flying around the room. And then coming to rest on top of these disciples. I mean, it's quite the intriguing scene. But the point is that these were tongues. And the only way that I can understand this is literally, meaning the organ. Now, that's not to say that, you know, literal tongues came flying in the room. But that is what they appeared. And at a second level, those tongues then appeared to be like fire as well. Now, this also brings to mind, and perhaps this can help us better understand, the Holy Spirit coming like tongues, because it should also bring to mind the descent of the Holy Spirit at the baptism of Jesus. Right? What was it that happened there? Matthew 3:16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Right? The Spirit is not a dove. And the Spirit is also not tongues. But he came in the likeness of a dove and rested on Jesus, filled him. And here in Acts 2, the Spirit comes in the likeness of tongues, primarily the physical organ that then secondarily also looked like fire. But there's also another modifier here to tongues. And so they looked like fire, but they were also then divided. Right? The tongues were divided. Now, tongues in verse 3, and divided tongues as of fire appeared. Tongues there is in the plural. So it wasn't just one tongue that appeared and then divided. No, it was multiple tongues that appeared and then divided and then rested on the people. Now, why tongues? I mean, why the physical organ of tongues? That's also very important and key to this text, I believe. And it's part of the promise that came to be fulfilled. But before we get to that aspect of promise fulfillment, let's simply ask again, why tongue? Well, what is it that you do with your tongue? You speak. Right? But the scriptures also put quite the emphasis on the tongue and its abilities, don't they? Look at James chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. Quote, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird or of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of dead poison. That is very strong language, isn't it? And it tells us that no human being can tame the tongue. Now, why is it that the tongue, right, can set such a blazing fire? Well, what does Luke 6:45 tell us, for example? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so why tongues? Because that is what you use to either make proclamations of life or proclamations of death. That's what you use to either praise God or curse Him. And so the tongue is very important. And the Holy Spirit coming in the forms of tongues is to show us and to tell us that it is the Holy Spirit who is the great tamer of the tongue. Because no human being can tame the tongue, but the Holy Spirit can. And so in James chapter 3, that is also why James closes that section out by asking the question, can a fig tree bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Rhetorical questions, right? Obviously not. But what is James talking about there? He's talking about conversion. If your tongue has been tamed, number one, it is only because it has been tamed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if indeed the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon you to the degree that your tongue has been tamed, then you cannot be producing olives as a fig tree. Habitually, repeatedly, right? Because the reality is that, yes, we are still sinners. And so, yes, with our tongues, even though they have been set apart to praise Him and have been tamed by the Holy Spirit, yet are still used as a deadly weapon. And are still full of that deadly poison. And so let me ask you, how is your tongue? You know, maybe it needs a breath mint. I don't know. I'm just saying. But really, are you using your tongue to build? To destroy? Wives, are you using your tongue respectfully towards your husband? Husbands, are you using your tongue lovingly when you speak to your wives? Fig trees don't produce olives. And so the tongue and the Holy Spirit, the taming power of the Holy Spirit, has great significance. Turn to Genesis chapter 11 with me, if you would. That's page 9 in the Pew Bibles. Genesis chapter 11. We see some more of this significance here. Starting in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. This text shows us a bit of this fulfillment promise and significance of Pentecost. Right here with the Tower of Babel, the people were building a community. The people were one. But notice verse 4. They were building a tower basically with a desire to be gods. And their tower was built from the ground up towards the heavens. Look at verse 4. With its top in the heavens. But we are the opposite of that. And that's the significance of what the Holy Spirit is doing at Pentecost. He dispersed these people in Genesis because they were building out of sin a community that went up to the heavens to take the place of God. And so God dispersed them. And what he is now doing in the book of Acts with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is he is building a community, but we are built primarily in the heavens with a foundation that starts not at the top, right? With a foundation, the top not being at the start of the heavens, but with a foundation that starts in the heavens. With Christ as our cornerstone, as our sure foundation. And in that, God is uniting us. He is creating a one people. Now, we still have different languages, right? Amongst Christians, we still have different languages for now. But even then, we all speak the one same language of faith alone in Christ alone. In one day, we will all be united in this completed kingdom, perfected, and we will with one voice, as one language, one tongue, though representing many nations and tongues and peoples, we will sing in unison that heavenly chorus to the glory of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what God began to do at Pentecost, in fulfillment, in restoration, in redemption of these things. But there's much more when it comes to these promises fulfilled that we will consider next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the plan of redemption. That though sinful man has always plotted against you, even united to build the tower to declare ourselves God, and though even dispersed with languages confused, different languages, we in our own hearts build those towers and enthrone ourselves upon them. But Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation in Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, the great tamer of tongues, who can cleanse us, grant us new birth. And Father, we pray that all of us in this room would be found having experienced such a birth. And we look forward, Lord, to that day when we will be united as one without sin, praising and using our tongues, no longer full of poison, but only love and song. Praising you because of the work of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.